Some of you might have been expecting Pastor Brian be up here, but maybe you didn't read the bulletin. You got me, so I'm here. I'm glad to be here. Thankful to be here to be able to open up God's Word to you this morning. I'd invite you to join me in turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have the scriptures there, you feel free to grab the one in front of you and turn to page 966. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'll probably start reading in verse 11 and then end at 21 at the end. But I wanted to ask a question before we read this in the scriptures. I wanted to ask you a question first. How many of you recall or remember the point in time when you not only heard the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, but understood the significance that Christ's death bore on your life today? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you remember that? Just think about that, because I was looking at the scriptures and studying the scriptures over this past week, I started to recall the time when I first heard the gospel and understood the significance it had on my life here today. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, I grew up in a religious home. You guys, most of you heard this story before, but I grew up in a religious home. We went to church, and I knew about God, and I knew about Jesus, and I had heard about his death and his resurrection and all of those things, but I never really gave his death and resurrection any consideration outside of hearing that from whoever was speaking up front. I never really gave it any consideration of how it impacted me. I thought that I'd live my life the best that I could now and hope that things would work out in the end. Some of you might have thought that same way, that, you know, I'll live the best I can. I'm better than that guy, right? But may not be as good as him. But in the end, hopefully everything will work out and everything will balance out. That's kind of how I live my life. But I remember the moment that I not only heard Christ died for my sins and was raised, but understood its implications on my life, what it meant. I remember that. It was like this light bulb moment that happened, right? If you guys thinking back when that happened, I had all these pieces of this puzzle that I thought was a puzzle all over the place, and I remember that pastor preaching the Word of God and how it all came together for me, and I was like, that's why Christ had to die, because my sin had separated. There was a gulf between me and God. There was a separation, and that separation was due to my sin, and that God, who is the righteous judge, had to punish that sin. He loved me, but he didn't love my sin, and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died the death that I deserve and rose again so that I might live the life that he has lived and is living. And it was like, yes. And I remember that because I had been looking, I had been searching, I went everywhere. I was in this religion or that train of thought or going after this thing. This will satisfy me and that will satisfy me. And it was like at that moment, fully satisfied, fully in love with Christ. And I remember it was immediate. I was seized, I was gripped, I was captured by Christ's love for me and dying on the cross and being raised. I was seized by that. It's almost like the first time you fell in love with your wife or your sweetheart or whoever, right? It's like you're seized with that. You're gripped by, wow, they actually love me, right? And I love them. It's this, and it's all new and it's all great and it's all good. And so, you know, immediately what I did, I had to tell, because there was this new way of life. It changed the way I lived. It changed the way I thought. It changed the whole direction. The whole motivation for my living changed. Everything changed at that point. And I remember going to my family immediately and started preaching the gospel. I had to share the gospel with them. I had to tell them the good news that Christ died for them and was risen. And I remember the response I got after I did that, right? It wasn't, maybe many of you have had that same response. It wasn't that favorable. But I kept going back to the fact, I never stopped, I persevered, I didn't stop, and I kept going back to the fact, it wasn't my strength that carried me through that, but I kept going back to Christ's love, his love for me, and this great love that he demonstrated when he died on the cross and took my place, and took their place, and I wanted them to know that, so I continued to persevere. And, you know, just like that first, that sometimes that love can wane if we're not paying attention to that, not being reminded of that. And so I would be reminded over and over, because, again, I didn't do this perfectly. It wasn't like, okay, I got saved, and I won all kinds of, I preached the gospel here and preached the gospel there. It waned back and forth, and I'd be reminded of Christ's love for me, and I'd persevere, and I'd be encouraged, and I'd be motivated to continue on. And that would go... and that would continue, and it still continues in my life today. But eventually, my mom got saved. Eventually, my stepdad got saved and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had tons of opportunity and continue to have tons of opportunity with my family and friends. But the point that I want to make is that Christ's love for me, it constrained me, it controlled me, it drove me, it motivated me to go and to share the gospel. It motivated me to want to live a righteous life. It caused me to see other people in a different way. It caused me to want to live for Christ. It caused me to want to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ's love for me motivated me for the mission that he had given to me when I had gotten saved. And that Pastor Brian's been speaking about this over the last 2 weeks, and we've been talking about it over and over at the end of the service. We've quoted it, right? Matthew 28, go and preach the gospel to every nation, right? And teaching them, make disciples, teach them all things. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've taught you. There's this commission that God has given to us, and his love for me motivates me to fulfill that mission for him. So 2 Corinthians, Paul here, chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, let me read it, and then I'll make a comment on it. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again by giving you cause, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. Here's our main verse here. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. Number one, that one has died for all. And number two, therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, for though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul here, just like in similar to what in 1 Corinthians, he is defending his ministry to the Corinthian church. His ministry has been called into question by them due to what Paul refers to as super apostles. These were teachers that were coming in. With their commending themselves to the Corinthians by letters of recommendation and using eloquent speech. So the church was beginning to question Paul's ministry, which seemed foolish to them compared to these super apostles. And by the way, he was being sarcastic when he called them super apostles. He's like, yeah, you're super apostles here. They were comparing Paul's ministry to the ministry of these super apostles. And when they did, they were questioning Paul's ministry because it seemed foolish to them. He didn't ask for money. His speech was with plain words. It wasn't fancy and with a lot of eloquence. His appearance was probably shabby. And he demanded very little, and instead he gave much. And then he was beaten and he was imprisoned and all of these things. And they're going, really, is your ministry really genuine? What's going on here? Because we've got these guys that speak well, and they speak all these wonderful things, and after all, they came with recommendations, and we have to pay a lot of money for them when they come, so they must be the real deal, right? Well, the problem is, and we found out in verse 12, that these Corinthians were looking on the outside, not what was going on in the heart. So Paul feels as though he needs to say, hey, here's what's motivating my ministry. I'm going to tell you what's going on in my heart. And really, like Pastor Brian said in the bulletin, if you read the bulletin, there's not one motivation that Paul has for sharing the gospel and being a minister of reconciliation, but it's not monolithic. There's not just one, because we see in chapter 5, and I haven't gone over it, but there's a couple others. Paul says that he is motivated to share the gospel and to fulfill the ministry of Christ because he recognizes that Christ is coming again. He recognizes that there's this resurrection where we're going to receive a new body, right? And he can't wait. We groan. We wait for that. We want to have this new body, right? Most of us are saying, amen, I want that new body. I wish I could have it now, but that's in the future. But Paul's living his life today because he understands that's coming in the future. And he makes decisions and he allows it to steer his values. But then he goes on to say, and starts talking about the judgment that's going to come, right? Now, this isn't the great white throne judgment, right? There's a judgment that will be, people will be judged, and the sheep and the goats will be separated. But this is a judgment. This is what we call the Bema seat judgment. And Paul understood that every believer is going to stand before God and receive his rewards for what he has done in the body, right, in this life, and receive those rewards. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some of those will be burned up and will suffer some loss there. I can't tell you what that might be. I don't know. That we'll find that out. But Paul lived his life because he understood that there was a resurrection and that there was an accountability. But then he kind of crescendos, and in verse 14, which is where I want to park here and then go from there, he crescendos to the love of Christ motivates him. Let's look at our passage, and I want to begin here in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Christ's love controlled Paul. Paul tells the Corinthians church that Christ's love controlled him, not Paul's love for Christ. This wasn't, I love Christ so much, it controls me, and I want to do great things for him. This was Christ's love demonstrated to him, what Christ did for him. And that word control is a present tense. It's in the present tense, which means it's continued. So not only is he controlled at this moment, he's not saying I'm controlled this moment or I was controlled in the past like I was telling you with my story. Christ constrained me. He controlled me at that point. But you know what? I waned and I wavered or whatever, and I had to go back to that. So Paul's saying that same thing, that I continue to allow Christ's love to control me. This continues to happen in me, right? Paul said, I die daily. I reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive unto Christ. So this is this continual control that Christ's love had on Paul. That word control has the idea of coerce or press or compel or impel. The only other place in the New Testament that this word is used is Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says, I am hard-pressed between two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So there, Paul had two choices, and they were pressing him, and they were forcing him. These two choices were pressing in on him and controlling him and constraining him and forcing him to make a decision, to make a choice, to take action. And that's what's going on here in 2 Corinthians. Christ's love was the governing influence that controlled the Apostle Paul's life. And that ought to be the same, Christ's love ought to be the governing influence that controls our life as well. So he says, I'm constrained, this is controlling me. And it's the governing influence of my entire life, Christ's love for me. Paul here is being pressed or impelled or motivated to make a decision one way or the other. And so we see he gives the reason for that after in verse 14, in the second part of verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. And now he's going to give two conclusions that he made because of that, or in order to make that statement. He says, we have concluded this. Number one, that one has died for all. So the reason Christ's love controlled him was he had come to these two conclusions, and the first one was that Christ, one has died for all. In other words, Christ died. He's the one for all. The presupposition there, for all, that means instead of. Okay, so this isn't just Christ died on my behalf, and so my sins are forgiven. But this is Christ died instead of me. He took my place on the cross. He died the death that I deserve instead of me for my transgressions. He died the death for my transgressions and my sin. I'll never experience the death that Jesus Christ suffered in my place. He took the condemnation. He took the wrath. This is the substitutionary death of Christ. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53, 4 through 6 about this when he spoke about the coming Messiah. He said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Further, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, by his death he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In Romans chapter 5, he says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an amazing thought, that Christ died in our stead. He stood in a place that we could never stand, and he sacrificed himself, and he died for all. Now, unless you think that this is universalism, okay? I'm not going to go too far down this road, but I want to clear this up, that Paul's not talking about all people everywhere, so Christ's death covers everyone, because if that were the case, nobody would need to hear the gospel, nobody would need to make any response, because Christ died for all, and that's it, everybody's saved. But that's not what Paul's saying here. And he clarifies that here as he goes on. Look back down at verse 14. So not only did he come to the conclusion that one died for all, but he said, therefore, all have died. All have died. And all there is all of those who are in Christ Jesus have died to sin and to self. We're united with Christ in his death. So we see that all have died, and that because one has died for all, and all have died. So if one died for all, that is Christ's substitutionary death for those who are in Christ, then it stands to reason that all have died. When Christ died, everyone who ever did and ever will believe in him died also. Just like every person sinned in Adam, right? When we go back to Adam, we say, well, in Adam, all have sinned. Everybody sinned. We have this sin. So everybody in Christ has died. We have united with him in his death. So all those who are in Christ have died. We are dead to sin and self. Dead to sin, but alive unto righteousness. And he continues to clarify this in the last statement in chapter 15, he says, and he died for all, that is all who are in him, all that who have believed in Jesus Christ and are his and are united with him in his death. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the reason that for Jesus Christ's death, so that all those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. I want you to read and just listen to, I'll read and you just listen. He says this, beginning in chapter 5, in verse 5, chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved by sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So, Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now remember, Paul is making an argument here because his ministry is being challenged, right? They're saying, illegitimate. It can't be. Look at what you're doing, Paul. Look at what's going on in your life. Look at how you're treated. Look at, you know, all of these things. Look at how you speak. Look at how you look and all of that. So Paul's saying, okay, no, this isn't the case. Here's why I do what I do. Here is what is motivating me. It's the idea that Jesus Christ died, right, for all, for me and for everybody who believes in him. So I'm dead with him. Like, so my body, my possessions, all of these things, they're nothing, right? He says that they're like dung. When he looks at him, he says they're like a pile of horse manure, all that stuff, compared to Christ. Compared to the excellency of Jesus. So I'm giving all that up. All that's behind me, all that stuff that doesn't make any sense to me anymore. So this is the reason, this is the reason why when you look at me and my life doesn't look as perfect as these super apostles, it's because I'm dead in Christ. I don't value the things that the world values anymore. That's what they were doing. They were valuing what the world values. And Paul was coming up short, but they weren't looking at the heart. They weren't looking at the things that are unseen, but the things that are seen. And they were rejecting that. And Paul's saying, no, there's so much more, and you're missing out on it. This is what motivates me to do the ministry. It's the love of Christ that constrains me, and it pushes me on to do the ministry that Jesus Christ has commissioned me to do, that is go and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have learned from you. So how often do we allow this like commercials and YouTube and social media, and even worse, our own hearts, to influence or motivate our values and decisions, what we say and what we do? If you want to know what Paul says, why Paul says what he says and does what he does, this is it. This is the very reason. Because one died for all, therefore all died, including myself, I'm dead to sin and to self, so that they may live for Jesus. The love of Christ keeps Paul from living for himself and instead causes him to pour out his life for others. And so that's the argument that he gives. And now he's going to give Now he's going to go ahead and give three results of this motivating love in his life. So he's going to say three results here. So if you look down at your text again, and you look at verse 16, Paul says, from now on, therefore. And so when we see the word therefore, we look and we say, why is it? What's it therefore, right? And so that word therefore refers back to the argument that the apostle just made concerning Christ's substitutionary death for him and for all united with him in the death and in his death and in his resurrection life. So he no longer lives for himself, but for Christ. And so the first result that we see here is that Paul has a new perspective. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So Paul has a new perspective. This motivating love of Jesus, right, understanding and recognizing what Christ has done for him in his substitutionary death, has motivates Paul to see others the way that Christ sees them, to have compassion on other people. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so this Christ-motivating love causes him to see as God and Jesus Christ sees other people. This is what they were doing, the Corinthians were doing as they compared Paul's ministry with the super apostles. Paul's look, his lack of sophistication and charm, all fell short compared to them. The fact that he didn't come with recommendations or asking for a lot of money when he came made him suspect in the eyes of the Corinthian church. They viewed Paul from a worldly perspective that only takes into account what a person can see. Again, they were looking on what they could see and believing in what they could see rather than what is unseen. You guys remember 1 Samuel? The Lord had rejected Saul, right? And he told Samuel, he said, I want you to go down to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint a king. And so Samuel follows those orders. He goes down there, and he meets up with first when he comes into the town, they're all like, do you come in peace? Why are you here? And of course, he explains his ministry and what he's doing. He goes to the house of Jesse, and in chapter 16, verse 6, he says this, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed before him. So here's Samuel. He says to Jesse, I want you to get all your boys. Get all your boys and bring them out here, and I need to see them. And so they come out, and I kind of, in my mind, and this probably isn't how it happened, but they kind of parade him up where they're all standing there, and he sees Eliab. And he must have been like, whoa. Because Eliab must have been a kind of a big guy, bright-eyed, handsome guy that, you know, certainly this must be the Lord's anointed. And here's what God says to, and I know you all know this and you're anticipating me say this, but here's what the Lord says to Samuel. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You see, you understand what happened afterwards. He goes through each of the brothers, and he sees each of the brothers, and God's going, nope, nope, nope. And then Samuel's like, okay, there's none left. Is there anybody else? Oh, yeah, there's David. This is, the guy who keeps the sheep. Well, bring him up. I want to see him. They were looking on the outward appearance. Samuel was looking on the outward appearance. And they bring, but God had his man, and it was David. And what do we know about David? Now, David might have been a handsome guy with, that was rugged and strong and smart and intelligent, all those things. But for whatever reason, that's not how they saw David. Maybe it was because he kept the sheep. Maybe it was because he was the herder or whatever. But when he came up, it wasn't because of his great stature or his handsomeness or anything else. What was it? Do you remember what it was? He was a man after God's own heart. God looks on the heart. Man sees the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And when we allow Christ's substitutionary love, when he died on the cross for us, when we allow that to constrain us, to grip us, to propel us into ministry. It's gonna cause us to look at people differently. I was listening to Pastor Brian's prayer this morning, and I'm not going to chastise your prayer at all. I wasn't evaluating. But I was listening to his prayer, and he talked about Afghanistan. If any of you watch the news, if any of you have been following any of this stuff, it's a tragedy, right? And if you're not careful, you're going to pray for everybody who Pastor Brian wanted us to pray for. He wanted us to pray for. But what I was thinking in my mind, because I was thinking about this, is that what about Al-Qaeda? What about all these other people who would be considered our enemies? What does God say about them? That we ought to love them, that we ought to pray for them. And I know Pastor Brian would agree with me wholeheartedly, but we ought to be praying for them. I may never be able to go to the Middle East and share the gospel and plant a church or do any of that, but you know what? I can impact the Middle East right here in East Brandywine, right, in Chester County, because I can get on my knees and I can pray for those who would be considered my enemy, because I don't look at them like that, I shouldn't look at them like that. In light of the love of Christ that constrains me, I ought to look at them differently. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm motivated by the love of Christ, and it causes me to look at people as God looks at them, not on their outward appearance, not what's going on, but the greater need of their heart. And I ought to be praying, and I ought to be sharing the gospel with them. That's what Paul is saying here. We'll get to that. So secondly, so not only is it a new perspective, but it's a new person. Take a look at verse 17, another familiar verse that probably many of us have memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because of Christ's love for us, we're motivated to live transformed lives in the midst of the old creation. Now, understand, this is the already not yet part of the sermon, right? So we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, right? We identify with his death and his life. We identify with his death on the cross, and we also identify with his resurrection. But are we resurrected yet? Do we have those bodies yet? Are we? No. Brian read earlier in Romans chapter 8 that we groan. We're groaning. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for that day when there will come. But we are already in Christ. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you that again. God has given us the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, that helps, that works in us, takes the word and applies it to our heart and causes us to be like Christ so that we can live transformed lives now. Not perfect lives, but transformed lives that look like Christ, that is after Christ. The Greek term for new means quality, not just sequence. So there's this new quality of life that we have as we follow Christ. We are to lay aside old self and put on the new self. Old values, ideas, plans, loves, desires, beliefs vanish. Do you remember that? Do you remember the old self and how God, as you have pursued Christ, has transformed you, your thinking, your way of life? Do you remember that? And hopefully he's still doing it. Because that's what progressive sanctification is. Paul says in Ephesians, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in Colossians, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As we pursue Christ and allow his love to control and constrain and grip us and then motivate us for ministry, we're being changed from one degree of glory to the next. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the ongoing process of sanctification in a believer's life. Remember in New Hampshire, I was part of a ministry called Freedom That Lasts. And it's an addictions ministry that would help people who are struggling with life-dominating sins, such as alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be, pornography or whatever. And so I got to be part of that. And me and another guy had started that and tried to put that together. And so it was very, very small. And We had probably about four people. But I remember one distinctly, this one day, there was a woman who had come to our church, and she was new. She'd been there one time before. I don't even know that I had met her. And then she had come to me after the service, the second time she was there. And she said, "Pastor Joe, I need to talk to you." And she shared with me that she was addicted to alcohol and cigarettes and all this stuff. And she said, "I've never told anybody that alcohol controls my life, but I wanted to admit that to you." And I said, "Hey, listen, I understand, because I've gone through that myself," and I was able to talk to her. I said, "Why don't you join us this Friday for Freedom That Lasts?" And so she did, and she came. Part of that is we share the gospel with them. We explain Christ, their sinfulness that separated them from God, and that God sent Christ to pay that penalty so that they might have this reconciliation with God, this peace with God. And I explained that to her. And you know what she did that night? She believed. She placed her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had a plethora of things going on in her life. Like, you can't imagine, well, maybe some of you can imagine what was going on in her life. But you know what happened? Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as she pursued Christ and allowed the love of Christ to constrain her, she became more and more like Jesus Christ, to the point where she was helping other people. She was sharing the gospel with others. I get text messages now from her from time to time, and she's sharing with me how she's sharing the gospel with others and helping other people. And this is the progressive sanctification that happens in our lives that nobody has to guilt or shame us into doing. It's because of the love of Jesus Christ that motivates us to do this. And we grow in our faith and we begin to do that more and more. And so, how are you allowing the love of Christ to motivate you to pursue Him? How much of your life is filled with the details and distractions of this world? Jesus said, "Come unto me, draw near to me, and I will give you rest. I will draw near to you." Will you, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another? Finally, we see here in verses 18 through 21, a new purpose. God has given us a new purpose. This motivation this motivation that we have from the love of Christ has given us a new purpose, given Paul a new purpose, and then therefore us. Because Christ's love for us, we are motivated to share that love with others. Look at verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's the message that we send, or we say, or we tell, or we give. We beg people, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's our message. But Paul makes three assertions about the ministry of reconciliation here. First of all, God initiates this reconciliation. God, it's not me reconciling God to me, right? It's not me doing anything. It's God who initiates this. It's God who makes the peace, and he did that. So it's God who initiated it, and he does this through the means of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So not only is God the initiator, but Jesus Christ is the means of this reconciliation. Now, let me just explain real quickly about this reconciliation. It's not justification. Sometimes I think we get those things mixed up, but it goes further than justification. Let me explain. So if I'm standing in a courtroom and there is a judge, and accusation or what I'm there is because I did something against this judge, and the judge finds me not guilty. Now, in a regular courtroom, I'm going to be like, "Thank you, judge," and I'm gone. I don't ever want to see that guy again, and he probably never wants to see me again, right? I'm made righteous. I'm declared righteous, but there's no relationship necessarily with this judge. That's justification. Well, it's not. I mean, I'm justified. But then when you talk about reconciliation, Pastor prayed about this earlier, it's peace with God. And so it's as if this, I'm in that courtroom, and I've sinned against that judge, and that judge says, not guilty on account of this person took your place, and then he goes, and hey, you, why don't you come over for lunch? I want you to come with me. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to know who I am, and I want to know who you are. This isn't going to stop here. This is going to continue on. We're friends. We're together with this, and he comes alongside. That's reconciliation. It's this forgiveness that we have that's complete. God doesn't just justify us and then leave us on our own. No. He says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. We're going to have this peace, this shalom, the shalom of God. We're going to come together. And he does that through his son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see that the church is the custodian of the ministry and the message of reconciliation. It's the custodian of it. So God is initiating the reconciliation by the means of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 19 that this in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Again, God is bringing to himself a people. This isn't universalism. He's gathering to himself a people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue that will worship him and praise him forever in heaven. Not counting their trespasses against them, that's forgiveness, and entrusting to us, that is the church, that is those who are in Christ, that message, that verbal, that word message there is the word logos. It's the spoken word. He's given us this message that is a verbal message. Brian spoke about that last week, of reconciliation, peace with God. Therefore, you are ambassadors. So I'm representing God, I'm representing Jesus Christ to the world. And what am I doing? I'm sharing the gospel. I'm sharing the love of Christ. It is verbal. It's something that I share. And I already told you in verse 21, this is the message. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And by the way, if you look, it says, if you back up in 20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent him to the world. We take care of this message. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. There's a response that needs to be made. There's a response that has to happen from us. We have to respond to this gospel message. And some of you might be sitting here this morning who have never responded to that gospel message. You might have heard the gospel over and over and over again. And you're sitting there and you're wondering, okay, I need to, what do I do? You respond to it. Trust, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin. There was a separation between you and God. And God, wanting to reconcile you, initiating that reconciliation, sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins, to be your substitute, to bear the trespasses, to take the wounds for you that you deserve because of your sin, and that you can have those sins forgiven. You would believe, if you would trust, if you would put your faith in Jesus Christ by responding to him, just saying, yes, I believe in Christ. Paul never felt guilt to share the good news of Jesus Christ. To him, it was an honor and a privilege to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he was continually reminded of the love Christ showed to him through his death and resurrection, so much so that he was willing to suffer tremendous persecution. How are we doing? Paul in 2 Timothy says this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to be holy, called us by a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That's the gospel. Paul makes it perfectly clear that evangelism is to be the mission of those who are reconciled to God. Now, I thought about this morning, I said, I'm ending now, by the way. So I thought about this morning, how am I going to end this? How am I going to come to the conclusion? And as I was getting dressed, I said, oh, what do I got something in my pocket. And I pulled this little note out. Now, I just told you I put on a dirty shirt this morning. But no, it wasn't dirty. I don't sweat. So I pulled this out, and if you can't see it, it's the writing of a five-year-old. And on one side it says, I love you. And then on the other side, it says, do you love me? And this, my five-year-old daughter, my youngest, she wrote this for her grandparents, and I forgot to give it to them, but I'll send it. But she wrote this for her grandparents, and she wanted them to know that she loved them. So much so that she doesn't like to write a lot, so much so that she took the time to write a card to them. And she asked the question, do you love me? Jesus is asking that same question. He's telling you, he showed you, I love you. You're mine. I died for you. Do you love me? Because if you do, you'll keep my commandments. You'll want to have this changed life. You'll see people differently because of what I've done for you, because of the love that I have for you. You'll desire to live a new life that I've given to you, that you can live through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be compelled to take that good news and share it with the world. Let's pray. Loving Father, you're gracious, you're kind. Thank you so much for the demonstration of love, Lord, that constrains us, that controls all of those who believe in you. Thank you for Christ. Lord, I confess I fall short. We all do. I know we're all sitting here confessing, but Lord, it's not the guilt that we fall short that compels us. It's not because I want to be looked at better. But Lord, rather, it is Christ's love that compels me. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us today that we would meditate and ruminate and think deeply about Christ's death and our death with him. Not only his death, but his resurrection and our new life in him. And Lord, compel us, constrain us to love the world and to share the gospel with every person that we come into contact with, Lord. I pray for your glory and for your praise, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.